Morning, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Today we're beginning a brief series through the seven letters that Jesus writes to his church here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. This will kind of serve as a bridge into our series through the book of Titus, which we will be beginning after this. But a brief series through the letters that Jesus writes to his churches. You might be surprised that the book of Revelation, an infamous book, a difficult book, and a book filled with so much prophecy and symbolism, you might be surprised to learn that Revelation actually is in the form of an epistle, a letter that Jesus writes to seven historic churches. This is because, despite what many may think, Revelation is not simply a book about the future. It's not primarily a book about the future. It's primarily a book about the present. It is a book about, a letter about, how the church is to remain faithful in the face of a hostile and pagan world. Now, to be clear, this is going to be a topical series. I'm not going to cover every detail in these letters. I'm not going to cover the context in general, how it fits within the larger framework of Revelation. That's because I hope to preach through the entire book of Revelation within the next couple of years. So I will save some of that for later. But I do want to look, at least topically, at these seven letters to these seven churches. Today, then, we'll cover the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. It's found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Brethren, let's hear the word of God. And let's hear it with that that promise of blessing from Revelation 1, 3, that blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we stop right now. We stop what we're doing. We stop what we're thinking. We stop talking. We stop objecting. We stop making excuses. We stop to listen. To listen to you speak. To listen to you instruct us and rebuke us and comfort us and encourage us. We stop because where else will we go to find the words of life? We pray then that you would give us an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit says to his church. We pray this for the glory of God in the name of Christ. Amen. You've probably heard it said that there's no such thing as a perfect church. Should you ever find a perfect church, it immediately becomes imperfect when you decide to join it. There, of course, is an element of truth to this. I think we all can agree that there is no such thing as a perfect church. Every church has its strengths and weaknesses. Every church has its positives and negatives, its excellencies and its blind spots. I mean, just think about, just for example, think about the churches just here in Chattanooga. We see a variety of different churches. We see all sorts of things that some churches do well and all sorts of things that churches do very poorly. Some churches are all about mercy ministry, but they're short on the gospel. Some churches boast a long list of activities and programs, but they lack reverence, they lack holiness and love of God. Some churches are conservative and intellectual and doctrinal, but they struggle to love others who are unlike them. Others boast great things of God. Some churches have great pomp and show and buildings and fabulous music, but they harbor hypocrisy and sin and self-righteousness in their midst. And I could go on and on about the strengths and weaknesses and the character of churches that we see all around us. But the truth is, if we took a close look at every church in the city, if we took a close look at our church here at CRBC, undoubtedly we'd find flaws in each one of them and struggles, or at least areas where maturity and improvement is needed. Well, what I want you to see throughout this series is the situation in the first century was no different. It was no different. Here Jesus writes to seven different historic churches all in Asia Minor. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, then right off the bat, you should notice or should recognize that the number seven is highly symbolic. Following the completed act of creation, God created in 7 days, He declared all things good. Seven throughout Scripture, and specifically in Revelation, is used symbolically. And it symbolizes wholeness, completeness. So, by writing to seven churches instead of, say, three churches or 10 churches, what we're to see is that this is symbolic for Jesus writing to the church as a whole. He's instructing the church complete, the church universal. And what this means is that these seven letters are written for Christ's church in every age, in every location. And thus the issues and the problems and the challenges that we see here are symptomatic of what every church in every age faces. The strengths and the weaknesses and the challenges that these churches face can be found in every church in every age. It won't be difficult as we go through this and we see these letters, we'll see this for ourselves. And we'll see ourselves in these letters. And we will see other churches in these letters as well. Nevertheless, once we acknowledge this, once we acknowledge that, okay, Jesus is writing to the church universal, these are problems that every church in every age is going to face. As soon as we acknowledge this, what we should immediately recognize, though, is that even though every church faces a different problem or concern, they are all in need of the same solution. And that solution is the same thing that we need in our day as well, no matter what we face here at CRBC in 2022. What they need and what we need is nothing less than to hear and to heed the voice of Jesus Christ. So there's an assortment of challenges facing these seven churches. There's an assortment of challenges facing our church today as well. Christ makes it clear that He Himself is the fountain and source of all faithfulness, of all obedience, and all perseverance. And so if we're to fulfill our calling as a church, if we are to finish well in the face of hostility and in a culture of pagan unbelief, we too need to hear and heed the voice of Christ speaking to His church. So with this in mind, today we're going to focus on what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus here in chapter 2, 1 through 7. And what I want to highlight as we work through this is three things. I want you to see three things today. First, Christ makes it clear that He is present in the midst of His church. Christ is present. He is in the midst of His church. And that's how He begins in verses 1 in the first part of verse 2, by making this clear. See, if you look at the last part of Revelation 1, the last chapter, John is confronted with a vision of the risen Lord. And Jesus then instructs him to write a letter to each angel of these particular churches. Now, we're not going to get into what the angel refers to here. There's a lot of debate in this. Clearly, it's a messenger to the church of some sort. That's what the word angel means. Whether it's supernatural or whether it's referring to a pastor or somebody, I'll leave that for another day. But Jesus commands that a letter be written to these churches. And it is a command that the letter is written so that the letter is read and so that the letter is heard. This is another indication that each letter is meant to be read by all the churches, not just that particular one. But what follows is a letter patterned after the Old Testament refrain of, "Thus says the Lord." What this indicates to us is that these are royal proclamations. These are royal and prophetic proclamations from the one true and living King. This is Christ as head of the church, as King of kings and Lord of lords, speaking to His people in a royal proclamation. And I couldn't help but notice that, you know, in our day, as we think about this picture that is painted of Jesus here, so often in our day, if you think about it, Jesus is portrayed in very, very soft and warm and gentle and sentimental and sometimes even romantic ways. If you think about popular Christian music, you know, the refrain, "God is my girlfriend" type of language. Think about the therapeutic version of Jesus, the one who's always there by our side, the one who's our best friend, the one who's always supportive and understanding and never critical. You know, when I'm faced with these portrayals of Jesus, I often wonder if people read the book of Revelation. Maybe they don't. It's such a daunting book. But this opening vision of Jesus here at the end of chapter 1, it's so terrifying, verse 17, that John falls down as though dead. That wasn't his reaction when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, later in chapter 19, Jesus is portrayed as the one wearing a robe dipped in blood. It's not His blood that is being referred to. It's the blood of His enemies. The blood that is soaked with, the robe that is soaked with the blood of His enemies after His slaughter of them. You know, Jesus was meek and mild and lowly and gentle in His humiliation here on earth, but the picture in Revelation is one of exaltation. It is the risen and reigning King. It's the vision of that King prophesied in Psalm 2 that you ought to kiss the Son and tremble lest His wrath is quickly kindled and you perish. This is a King who rules and reigns over all. And ultimately, if we're honest, there's nothing very therapeutic or sentimental about what He then proceeds to say to His church universal, the last recorded words of the risen Lord to His church. But He begins here in verse 1 by saying that He holds the seven stars in His right hand. God's right hand is the hand of His power. These seven stars are symbolic of these seven churches. He holds the church universal in His hand, in the palm of His hand. And He not only holds them, but He says here that He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lampstands are another metaphor for the seven churches. He walks among the churches. And that's why Jesus begins His very first words by saying, "I know your works." I know. In fact, this is how He begins all seven of the letters. He holds them in His hand. He walks in their midst. Thus, He knows them inside and out. This portrait here is a picture of Jesus as the true King, the one who holds the churches in the hand of His power. And it's Jesus as the true priest, where, like in the Old Testament, priests lived among and dwelled among the people and ministered to them. And it's a picture of Jesus as the true prophet, the one who speaks the word of God, reveals God's will to them. And Jesus is not an absentee ruler. Jesus is not, he's not a king that, you know, enforces taxation without representation, to put it that way. He's present in the midst of his church. And this is a truth that's emphasized all throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, if we were to really distill this down, I've said this before, but if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. But this is different than the very unique and special way that Jesus is present in the midst of his people when they assemble in his name. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I am in their midst. Each and every Lord's Day, when we gather corporately, Jesus walks in our midst. He is here in a special way. This is his special arena in which he exercises his office of prophet and priest and king, speaking to us the word of God, ministering the gospel to us priestly by grace, and ruling over us and directing us into his will. You know, in this sense, Jesus is not just, you know, like a visitor who walks into our congregation. Perhaps you're visiting here this morning. You see the church, but you're really kind of unaware of our true colors. You haven't been around us long enough. He's here as the head of the church. He's here as the chief shepherd. He's here as the Lord of the church. You know, in this sense, maybe it's kind of like the TV show, Undercover Boss, where you have a president or a CEO of a company go undercover and they visit their own organization to see how it's run when the people don't know that they're around. Jesus is here, whether we realize it or not. Jesus is here whether we feel it or not. He is here speaking and acting whether you walk away from here with anything or with nothing. Jesus is here whether we believe it or not. And so when Jesus says, I know your works, he's speaking of something that is more than just intellectual knowledge. He's here, and so he can say in this covenantal language, I know you. The only thing in creation that we can compare this knowledge to is the knowledge between a husband and a wife. That husband and wife know each other fully, intimately, in a way that nobody else on earth shares that knowledge. He knows everything. And brethren, of course, this is incredibly comforting. It's comforting particularly in times of sorrow, in times of uncertainty, in times of persecution. But it's also a challenge to us as well. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. Where you sit here today, he knows your fears. He knows your wills. He knows your good works. He knows your sins. He knows your struggles. He knows your burdens. He knows your anxieties. He knows your sins. He knows your phones, your browser histories, your Netflix queues. He knows your bank accounts, your emails, your text messages. He knows your prayers or lack thereof, your love for him or lack thereof, your worship of him, and whether it's formal and going through the motions or sincere. He knows your frame, your sicknesses, your ignorances, your frailties. He knows your hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So foundational to everything that Jesus says here is that he is present and he walks among his church. And that's why he can speak and instruct to us these words, words that we may or may not agree with. That's not true of me. I haven't lost my first love. Jesus knows you. And he knows you so well that he can instruct you in things that you are not aware of about yourself. That is foundational to everything that Jesus says here. He's present and he knows us. But secondly, it's from this basis of knowing that he then exercises his authority in his church through the power of his word. Christ exercises his authority in his church through the power of his word. Again, because Jesus is present, because he knows us, he knows his church, he is able to commend his church for her graces, but also correct and rebuke and instruct his church for her shortcomings. And that's what we see here. And ultimately, brethren, that's what really, what we see here is representative of what Jesus does every single time we gather. Every single time we gather, if we gather in his name, if we gather in genuine faith, Christ is here exercising his authority. His authority as prophet, priest, and king. His authority to rebuke and correct and instruct. His authority to comfort and forgive and cleanse. This is what he does here with the Ephesians. But before we get to that, I want you to think just for a second about Ephesus itself. This will give us the context in which to understand how he exercises his authority. Ephesus, of course, a very famous, most prominent church in the entire New Testament. The Apostle Paul planted the church and spent more time there than anywhere else. Apollos ministered there. Later, Timothy ministered to there. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy as he ministered in Ephesus. Through Ephesus, the gospel had spread to the entire region of Asia Minor. The rest of the churches in this letter owe their faith to the ministry of the work of Ephesus, Church of Ephesus. But other than that, also, you may remember this because I preached through Ephesus a couple of years ago, but Ephesus was one of the most paganized cities in the entire ancient world. They were famous for their huge temple of Artemis. It was this, one of the seven wonders of the world in that day. And so paganism dominated political life, cultural life, economic life of that city through and through. So this is important as we think about what Jesus says here. Think of how Jesus now commends this church. Verse 2 and 3, what does he praise him for? Discernment. Testing those, not bearing with evil. Orthodoxy, clinging to the truth. Their stance for the truth. They had weeded out and tested false teachers. They had toiled, Jesus says, a few times. They'd worked very hard at this. They had endured patiently. That means that they didn't give up quickly in the face of opposition, that they had a long history of faithfulness in this area. You see, many years earlier, back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, leaves the church in Ephesus, remember what he says to the elders there. He warns them in Acts 20:30 that savage wolves would come in after he left, and they would not spare the flock, and they would lead people astray. And then think about 1 and 2 Timothy and all of the warnings about false teachers and false teaching. What we see is that clearly Apostle Paul had prepared them well. What the Holy Spirit said through Paul had borne, produced good fruit in this church. If there was any church that was in need of discernment and commitment to the truth, it was Ephesus. Because of the external threats of paganism in the city and the internal threats that Paul had prophesied that was coming to them. So brethren, what we see here is that what Jesus commends the church for are very good things. We ought to hope and pray and strive to be a church like this, a church that Jesus can commend in this way for working and toiling and patient endurance and testing those who are false and not bearing with evil. But of course, the other shoe is about to drop. We should not neglect, of course, how Jesus commends. But he has something else to say. They were a faithful church, but there was an error that persisted in their midst, and they were in great danger. Verse 4, "But I have this against you." Oh, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear him say that, "I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first." It might be tempting to think here, well, this church got so much right. In fact, they got the most important things right. What then is this one little fault? No church is perfect, right? Brethren, that's not how this works. You know, just as the smallest leak can sink the greatest ships, or the smallest spark can launch the largest blaze, one little error, Jesus makes it clear, threatens to destroy all the good that they had done so far. Jesus says, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that they've abandoned the love that they had for Jesus? You know, kind of like when we are first converted, we are just inflamed with love for Christ. And then, you know, over time, kind of like what happens sometimes naturally in a marriage, over time that love begins to wane a little bit. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about love for one another? Maybe because, you know, again, when we start to love, when we were newly converted, we love other Christians. And then over time, those other Christians sometimes hurt us. And they sin against us. And we become bitter and hardened and cynical. Well, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs today, but it seems like the second way is the best option, the best way to take this. Because from the other letters, what we see is that if a church fails to love Christ, this results in very specific things. Sexual immorality, idolatry, self-reliance, caving to the unbelieving culture around them, tolerating evil, pluralism. In other words, if we're lacking in a love for Christ, typically that means that we stop listening to his voice and we listen to ourselves instead, and we listen to the voices of the culture around us. But that's not mentioned here. They were standing firm against the culture. So it seems to the best way to take this seems to be that their love growing cold refers to their love for one another. But even still, at the same time, can't we say there's an element of both in this? Because love for Christ means that you love his body, which is the church. In fact, at the end of the book of John, if you remember, Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus restores him. And Jesus restores Peter by asking him three times, kind of twisting the knife a little bit, gently, three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And each of the three times when Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you," what does Jesus say? "Then feed my sheep. You want to demonstrate your love for me? Love my people." It is impossible to separate love for Christ from love for his church. If you don't love his church, you don't love Jesus Christ, because the church is his body. So think with me then about what might have happened here at Ephesus. Paul tells the church, "Wolves are going to rise up from among you. Be careful." Jesus mentioned so-called apostles that they had to test among them. Paganized city, severe threats all around them. A church that is being attacked from the inside and from the outside. What so often happens in such circumstances? When we're constantly under attack, what happens? Don't we tend to put our guard up? Don't we tend to begin to look at everyone with suspicion? Don't we tend to look inward, kind of out of self-protection? We create inner circles that nobody else has access to because we can't trust people. Can't we often make secondary issues primary and use those things to exclude people who don't agree with us on every little thing? Isn't it easy when we're under attack to cultivate a spirit of quarrelsomeness or contentiousness? We get combative. We get judgmental at every little sniff of error every little glimpse of error that we sniff out, every little hint of error that we might see. And the truth is, brethren, when this happens, so often it just throws cold water on the flames of love. It snuffs it out. And ultimately, when this happens, what this does is it erodes our witness to the world. John 13:35, by this people will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love for one another. So yes, in the face of paganism around them and the threats to the gospel within them, they must not compromise the truth. But if they have any real hope of reaching the unbelieving world around them, if they have any real hope of enduring as a church rather than dying out with the current battle-hardened generation, they must not fail to speak the truth in love and cultivate that love and model that love for one another within the community of God. And this is why Jesus says that they had fallen. They had fallen from being a light unto the world. They had fallen from being a witness to the world because they had all truth and no love. And unless that is corrected, their lack of love will prove deadly to their light-bearing mission as a church. My brethren, all this then leads to our last point. So Jesus exercises his authority because he's in the midst of them. But he concludes by offering a word of hope. Christ offers hope to his church. Christ offers hope to his church. I want you to see that as we evaluate this, it's clear that Jesus speaks not to shame his church, but to gently correct them. He speaks not just to bring the law, leaving us to ourselves to figure it out, but he administers the gospel as well. This is how he illustrates for us a true shepherd, a true faithful pastor among them. So in light of how they have fallen, what does he say? In verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first." Remember, repent, and redo, as is often said about this passage. Think about how he begins with remember. This is just tell him something to do. He says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember that at one time you were a city set on a hill. Remember that you were a light unto the world. Remember that you were a lampstand and a witness of God's glory and grace. You see, when they remember from where they have fallen, they will remember how they got there. How did they get there? By the grace and mercy of God. This is how Jesus is not just saying, look, you need to do more and try harder. He starts with doctrine, with truth. Titus 1:3, the truth that accords with godliness. You need to remember certain things. You need to remember certain truths. That is the first step of repentance. Think, for example, of perhaps somebody struggling in their marriage. Maybe a couple. Over time, they've begun to fall into harmful patterns of selfishness, lovelessness. And if you were to counsel someone who would struggle in their marriage in that way, you begin with what's most foundational. You need to remember your marriage vows. Remember where you began. Remember how you vowed to love them in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad times, and how they vowed the same to you as well. Remember that glorious union that was consummated and the position that you hold as one person and one flesh. Remember that and contrast that with how your present actions are threatening to rip that union apart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember your former position. Remember how I washed you and cleansed you and adorned you with glorious robes of righteousness and set you up as an example and a light to all the world, shining my glory and my grace through you. Remember that because you've fallen from there. From this remembering then flows the call to repent. Repent of the things that you've done to fracture that love in that marriage. Remember how you've towed the line to breaking your marriage vows, or in this context, your baptismal vows. Remember how you've begun to live in a way that is inconsistent and contradictory to who you are in Christ. And then following that repentance, then redo. Remember, in a sense, the gospel. Turn from how you've lived inconsistently with that and do the things over. Start at the first again. Like when you were first married and you waited on your spouse hand and foot. How you sacrificed your time and your preferences for them. You overlooked their faults. You were patient in the beginning. You were enamored with them as the source of joy and life in your light. Redo these things that you did at first before your love grew cold. Redo these things that you did when your zeal for the Lord was flaming white hot. Remember, repent and redo, Jesus says. Otherwise, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That means my presence will depart from you. Your status as a light and witness to the world will be gone unless you repent. You will cease to be a true church. A threat that, as we look out at the church at large, we can see quite clearly in what we would call dead churches. They still call themselves a church. They still gather as if they are church. But the presence of God, and specifically the presence of His Word, Ichabod, long departed. Although he ends with this threat, he doesn't end fully and finally with a threat. I do want you to notice that he concludes with a beautiful word of promise in verse 7 and verse 8. Excuse me, just verse 7. He promises a blessing upon those who hear. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is symbolic for the life-giving presence of God. And it is a promise that awaits those who conquer and endure until the end. The tree of eternal life. Jesus is promising them, if they hear His word, He will remain in their midst. My presence will be with you. It will be with you until the end. Through me you will conquer and you will enter into your reward. And be given the gift of the tree of life, which is eternal life in the presence of God. And brethren, when we think about what it means to conquer, the rest of the New Testament makes this clear. How do we conquer? We conquer by faith. And this is the essence of what Jesus is calling them to. Greater faith. Faith in Him. Faith in His work. Faith in His power. And faith in His Word. Think about faith just in the relation to love. And we think about what it costs us to love people. Love Love is risky. Love opens us up to hurt. It opens us up to being misunderstood or rejected or humiliated or used and then discarded. That's what happens when we love others. But if we approach it by faith, remembering that our sufficiency is in Christ, that He loves us with a perfect love. We don't need love from other people, ultimately, because we have it from Him. Only then, being assured of His love by faith, are we then enabled to repent, knowing that He will accept our repentance and good works, and then we're able to freely lose it all in service to Him and love for one another. It's by the assurance of the gospel, through faith, that we can confidently repent and redo and turn outward in love with the power of that love which only comes from Him. Brethren, this is the hope that Christ offers to His church. Well, brethren, as we bring this to a conclusion, I just want to ask you one question. I'm not sure I'm going to answer it today, but I want to ask it. What would the Lord Jesus Christ say to us at Christ Reformed Baptist Church? What would He say? As you think about our church, does our love for doctrine serve as an end unto itself? Or does it serve the greater and ultimate purpose of leading us into a deeper and more intimate knowledge of God and love for others? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Is our firm stance for the truth aimed at that ultimate goal of loving God and neighbor? Or does our firm stance for the truth only serve to push other people away and make enemies? Let us never forget, brethren, that the measure of our holiness is marked by our love for one another, not by the feelings and piety of our individual hearts. Ultimately, then, how are we to hear this word and cultivate these things in our midst? To go back to the beginning, only by hearing God's voice to us in Christ. And that's why Jesus closes in verse 7 with, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." In fact, He closes all letters, all the seven letters this way. This is the most fundamental aspect of any church, the most fundamental aspect of us as a church. If we are to be a church, a true church, we are to be receptive to His Word. We are to be centered around His Word. We are to be humble and open to the correction of His Word. Because, you know, a church can have a host of problems. Think of the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, what was going on there. And yet they were a true church. They were saints, Paul calls them. A church may have a host of problems, but if they are not centered on the Word and willing to hear and practice that Word, they will quickly cease to be a true church altogether. Let us hear the Word of Christ. Let us gaze upon Christ as He's revealed in His Word, that we might be transformed into His image and reflect Him and how He has loved others. And let us conquer and overcome the world by looking to the power and example of Christ, the one who Himself was overcome by the world physically, but conquered spiritually through giving His life as a ransom for many. This is our example and our model and our pattern to follow. Let us overcome the world by being overcome by the world, as it were, physically. And let us see by God's grace that Christ Himself is the fountain and source of all perseverance and all faithfulness. And if we are to be faithful to our calling, we must listen to Him. Amen. May God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.